And speaker was supposed to be our dear brother Baker, Brother W.A. Baker. But on Christmas Day, he finished his earthly course and passed beyond the veil. We all thought very highly of Brother Baker, his many years in the truth, his fullness of consecration, his zeal, and the great blessing he'd been to the Lord's people. His brother Burns, who is going to speak on times of restitution. You notice the heading for the convention is Timely Doctrines. And this times of restitution referred to in Acts 3:21, it says the heavens must retain Jesus until the times of restitution. So this is a timely topic, and we'll all be glad to hear what Brother Burns has to tell us. Sorry, it's time to make every word count.
Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing, the word here is prosopon, which means out from the face of the Lord, when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of the Lord. And the word Lord here is Jehovah. And he, Jehovah, shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This text has become the trademark of Bible students and the song that we love to sing. And contrarywise, this text has become something that is an offense to Christendom as a whole. The idea of restitution for all the world of mankind is a doctrine that they decry, a doctrine which they say to the war with it. And their viewpoint is to go on saving souls for Christ at the present time, disregarding this great doctrine which establishes the truth that God shall give restitution blessings to all the world of mankind, irrespective of what the gospel church does or does not do in this gospel age. The creation and fall and condemnation of man to death is the first Genesis truth. The sentence against man was final and complete. The only means of escape that remained for man was one means, and that was provided by the Lord himself in the ransom sacrifice of his Son. It was because God loved the world that he made provision to redeem Adam and all the human family that was lost in Adam. The redemption is only one step, however. The ransom is only one step. The bringing back of mankind to that which was lost in Adam is the subject of restitution. That is the second step. This does not, even the second step, does not give everlasting life to anyone. All restitution does is brings mankind back to the estate and to the perfection that Father Adam enjoyed. Everlasting life is an individual matter. We notice how this works out. First, the ransom. The redemption, no one has a choice in. God redeemed men without asking anyone, and they have no choice in the ransom arrangement. Restitution involves both parties. It involves the Christ, and it also involves the individual. One will not have to receive restitution. They'll all have to receive the benefits of the ransom, but they will not have to receive restitution. They have to cooperate with the Lord to receive restitution. To obtain everlasting life, that's an individual matter. Each person will be on his own. He must pass the divine test of loyalty to a perfect law and loyalty to God in order to gain everlasting life. And this restitution provides the means for everyone to receive everlasting life if they will obey. But our subject is more than just restitution. Our subject is times of restitution. We all agree that restitution is not an instantaneous work, but rather is a work of a period of time, 1,000 years to be exact. We all see the same vision of truth with regard to restitution, and we all agree there's no controversy among ourselves with regard to this one subject. But when it comes to the times, to the years of restitution of our opening text, then we find differences have occurred among the Lord's people. Our text implies that the heavens were to retain Jesus until the years of restitution. And when the heavens no longer retain him, the clear implication of our text is that restitution would have begun. And in that, we as Bible students subscribe to the presence of the Lord. Having returned in 1874, the doctrine of restitution, having started in 1874, has become a part of the harvest message. The typical Jubilee was founded on two strong foundations, the law and the prophets. Both of these great authorities established the Jubilees of Israel. And as we study the Jubilee type, we find that it points to 1874 as the beginning of the antitype, the great Jubilee, the times of restitution of all things. In the volume 2, pages 196 and 97, we read, if the times, now this I'm quoting from Brother Russell, if the time prophecies teach anything, it is that the great Jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, have begun. Let no reader hastily conclude that there are no evidences of restitution about us. Let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Remember that the first work of the tender's physician is often to open the wounds and to cleanse and amputate in order to make thorough work of healing. He wounds to heal, and the trouble and sifting in the church and the world are but the lancing and cleansing needful, and a most important part of the restitution work. End of quote. Restitution in the typical Jubilee was not only a time of joy and pleasantry. There were some unpleasant things associated with it. There were those who stood to gain, yes, and they were the ones who were happy. But from some standpoint, there were those who stood to lose. There were those who had to give up advantages. There were those who had to give up servants. There were those who had to give up lands. And these sometimes did not look forward to the Jubilee, the typical Jubilee, with joyful contemplations. Is the assertion the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old, which stands in the place which the new is to occupy, correct? Is it scriptural to think of restitution in conjunction with judgment and tearing down and burning? We answer yes. The scriptures do support this thought. For instance, the 35th chapter of Isaiah, that's the restitution chapter that we always use to show and illustrate the subject of restitution. But there's one verse in there that we always leave out, but it's equally a part of the restitution picture. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are the fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. This is in the restitution chapter. God with judgment and a recompense, he will come and save you. The judgment is a part of the saving process. Well, what constructive work is there to highlight the restitution beginnings? The Lord said to Israel, though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee. other nations will be descending into oblivion. And the lesson is that while other nations are descending into oblivion, that the nation of Israel shall be ascending from oblivion. And we see this illustrated in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Here we see a picture of how the gradual restitution work starts. It starts with a very meager beginning, and finally it blossoms out into the wonderful restoration of the Jewish nation with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them, and then the individual resurrection taking place. We find that in this 37th chapter of Ezekiel, it starts out with the withered bones of Israel. And then we find how that the Lord, through the prophet, commands that these bones come together, and they come together. And then finally, sinew and flesh appear upon these bones. In other words, there is a restored image of that nation. And later the Lord commands that breath enter into this image, and it stands up and lives in God's sight. We have seen the beginnings of this. We have seen how the bones, the hosts of Israel, have come together. We have seen flesh and sinew and skin appear on the regathered nation of Israel. We have not yet seen the Spirit of life poured out upon that nation. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out upon this nation as a nation. But are we to say that no work of restitution begins until the Lord pours out His Spirit on the nation of Israel? No. It would be just as wrong to conclude that when God formed Adam of the dust of the earth, that that wasn't a creative process at all. That had nothing to do with creation. Only when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and Adam became a living soul, did he create Adam. Well, if we use that logic, we see what a narrow concept we come to. Again, in the parable of the wheat and tares, we are taught that the burning of the tares is a kingdom work. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and so shall be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do iniquity and that offend. Yes, some will say, but it is not until after the tares are burned that the righteous shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father. That is true, but that does not militate against the thought that the burning of the tares and the taking out, gathering out all things that are hurt and offend is a part of the kingdom work. And that brings this matter into focus. There is a difference between daybreak and sunrise, or dawn and day. We speak of them sometimes as being synonymous, but they are not. Daybreak or dawn is defined as to begin to grow light, to glimmer, break as the day, the first appearance of daylight, when the sun rises. When you see the sun rising, then it is day already. It is golden day. And when in the scripture study, we speak of the dawn of restitution, we're not speaking that the sun of righteousness is already beaming over the world. No, it's only the first glimmer of this new day that we see. It is not full light. In Isaiah, the 21st chapter, verse 11 and 12, we hear someone crying to the watchman, "Watchman, what is the night?" And the watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night." What about that? The morning comes and also the night. What morning? Oh, we believe that it is the restitution morning, the millennial morning. The times of restitution morning has indeed come. But also the night. Oh, yes, as this new day has come with the first glimmers of light, also there is to be a night, a dark time of trouble, as the mist and darkness rise from the earth under the light that has come to this world. And there is a revealment of the sin and the corruption and that is in the world, a revealment of the human rights that they have been cheated out of. And we see that the cloud rises from the earth to obscure the light that has come, and a dark night settles down over the earth. Now the scriptures do not teach that the times of restitution do not start until the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his beams. The times of restitution begin with the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the day of the Lord, the day of Jubilee, the day of judgment, the day of the glory of the seventh trump, the day of salvation for the world and the day of deliverance for the saints. It starts with the dawn of the millennial age. We find that the resurrection of the church is a part of the restitution program. Our Lord groups the resurrection of the church and of the world together in one place. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. They would have done good to a resurrection of life, and they would have done evil to a resurrection by judgment. Oh, he does not separate them into two days, although we understand that they are distinct classes. Well, come in and say, what about the other side of the question? You are presenting only one side of the matter. Do not the scriptures show the times of restitution to be a time of song and rejoicing? Is it not a time when the world of mankind will come forth from their grave and a time of refreshing and knowledge? Yes, we believe this, and it is perhaps the most glorious part of the restitution work. But we must remember that in the restitution doctrine, there are some painful features, some things that we perhaps do not look forward to with anticipation. It's just like in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. You find there that the mighty is saying, as you read the account, why, it appears that he's mighty to destroy, and he does a destroying work. But finally, after the destroying work is complete, he mentions the loving kindness of God to the people, that it was necessary to do this destroying work in order to save them and to bring the loving kindness of God to them. Now, there is, I know Brother Russell can be quoted on both sides of this matter. And there is one particular reference, I know there are many, but I'll just cite one which I think is a good illustration of a statement of Brother Russell which says that restitution hasn't begun. We read in reprint 5973, would it be proper for us to suppose, this is a question, that the world might begin to receive its share of restitution blessings while some of the members of the church are still in the flesh? And his answer was, no, this would be an impossible thought. The whole merit of Christ is mortgaged by the imputation which Jesus has made of this merit to the company consecrated during this age. This mortgage must be released fully, completely, before the new covenant can be sealed and put into operation for giving restitution, either of the ancient worthies or of others, until the little flock shall have passed beyond the veil and the great company class shall have passed their tribulation. Alas, from the same author we have both statements. We read at the outset, if these time prophecies teach anything, it is that the great jubilee, the times of restitution, of all things has begun. And then in this statement he says that restitution could not come to the world until after the church is glorified. What do we do in a case like this? What do we do when we read in the scriptures statements that seem to imply a contradictory thought? When we read that God is the judge of all, and then we read that he has committed all judgment into the Son, what do? When we read in Genesis that God finished his work on the seventh day, and then on the other hand we find that he completed his work on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day. They're contradictory statements. What do? Do we say that God is right and line up on this side and others line up on the other side? No, we harmonize these statements. And the same thing is true with this doctrine of restitution. We are not privileged to line up on one side of the scriptures or on another side of the scriptures. They did this with the doctrines of election and free grace, and neither side had a clear comprehension of the subject. We are in lining up Brother Russell against himself, and we are in lining up the scriptures against themselves. It shows that we have not fully comprehended the author's work, nor have properly understood the writings of the scriptures of Brother Russell. The last published sermon by Charles Taze Russell uniquely was on the morning cometh and the night also. And here he said, and I quote, the new age is already here. We have been in it and enjoying many of its blessings for the past 42 years. But these blessings came so swiftly, like a thief in the night, that few recognize their import. Some few have been calling attention to the fact that we have been in the beginning of the millennial dawn ever since 1874. Now the great seventh day, also 1,000 years long, has commenced, and we are enjoying its dawning. It is a grand day. What wonder if the dawning be remarkable? And in this article, he went on to show the evidences of restitution blessing, the shortening of the hours of work, the wonderful advances made in medicine and agriculture and so on. We find that these things all fit into the restitution picture, that restitution is a progressive, a gradual work. Heavenly Father also said that restitution could not begin until the church was on the other side of the veil. He was merely speaking of one aspect. He was talking about the matter of legal atonement, that they could not come forth from their grave until the church was on the other side of the veil, because the blood was tied up in the church, and it could not be released, used on behalf of the world until the church was complete. But to use this to conclude that there is no other aspect of restitution work outside of bringing forth mankind forth from the grave would be a great and serious mistake. I think that if we look for too much to happen in the millennial age or in the times of restitution, all at once we shall be disappointed, because the scriptures show that it will be a gradual work, that it will not be until evening that it shall be light. In conclusion, the American historian Charles Beard, when asked to sum up what he had learned from his long study of history, he had this to say, and it showed that he was a remarkable observer. First, he said, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Two, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. Three, the bees fertilize the flower it wants. And four, when it is dark enough, you can see the stars. This man learned well what history teaches. Oh, dear friends, the nations are about to be destroyed, and they are mad. Destruction lies at the door. The mills of God do grind slowly, much slower than even revival students have once thought. We could not conceive of the mills of God grinding so slowly, but they are. But let us take note of the fact that they are grinding each day, and that they are grinding exceeding fine. And if we find ourselves impatient with the kingdom, for the kingdom to emerge from obscurity to grandeur, let us not despair of the bees who rob in this evil day, for it will surely fertilize earth's flowers whose seeds will grow and bloom in a paradise here on earth. And for when the darkness settling on the earth becomes dark enough, and we see it returns this light of millennial day into night, it's no cause for weeping on our part, because behind the black clouds, the day star already shines. And we're not talking about the average star, we're talking about the great star. The sun of righteousness is already shining behind these dark clouds, and when it gets dark enough, it will be light. Not dawn, but suddenly the sun will appear behind the clouds. These are the years of refreshing that are coming out from the face of Jehovah. And though these years of refreshing from the face of Jehovah, yet it will not be until, and though these are years of refreshing from the face of Jehovah, yet it will not be until evening light, that the earthly overcomers shall see God's face. In Revelation 22:4-6, we read, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no light there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Remember, this applies to the earthly overcomers. And it will not be until the end of the times of restitution that they shall see his face, even though now the face of Jehovah is turned toward man.
We thank you, Brother Burns, for your timely remarks on the times of restitution. And now we're going to listen to Brother Geisinger, who will tell us about the reign of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. We would have much preferred to listen to Brother Baker discuss the subject with you. But for our consideration of it, let us turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we'll begin reading with the 22nd verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is one of a number of scriptural passages which speak specifically of a time in God's plan when Christ reigns. In addition to scriptures such as this, there are other scriptures which speak of the Lord, Jehovah, as reigning. For example, in the 97th Psalm, the first verse, it says, "The Lord, Jehovah, reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof." And in the 99th Psalm, the first verse, it says, "The Lord, Jehovah, reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved." And in Isaiah 24:23, it says, "The moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously." Individuals. And yet the scriptures in some places speak of Christ reigning, in other scriptures speak of the Lord Jehovah as reigning. We do not understand that this refers to two separate periods of time, but rather we understand that Christ reigns as the representative of his Father Jehovah, and he reigns by his authority. And it is for this reason that sometimes in speaking of the reign, it speaks of it as the reign of Christ, and sometimes as the reign of Jehovah. And we believe this interpretation of these scriptures is fully in harmony with 1 Corinthians 8:6, which says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And we believe this applies to the reign as well, that it is of the Father and by the Son. By comparing other scriptures, I think we can see the same principle in operation. In the 146th Psalm, beginning with the 5th verse, we read, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord Jehovah his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever." Now, who was it who made the heaven and the earth? Well, from one standpoint, it is spoken of as Jehovah, as the Creator. But we also read that without his Son, the Logos, was not anything made that was made. The passage continues, "Which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord Jehovah looseth the prisoners. The Lord Jehovah openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord Jehovah raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord Jehovah loveth the righteous. The Lord Jehovah preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the wicked, the way of the wicked, he turneth upside down. The Lord Jehovah shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Now here it states that the Lord Jehovah looses the prisoners, opens the eyes of the blind. The very events that we have learned are the work of Christ in his millennial reign. And yet, this scripture says that the Lord Jehovah does it. The only way we can harmonize these thoughts is to assume that the Lord Jehovah is the authority, is the author of this arrangement, and it is carried out by his representative, the Christ. Another example of this is found in the 98th Psalm, verses 8 and 9. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord Jehovah. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And then we read in John 5:22 that the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So how can we harmonize the two statements? The one says the Lord Jehovah comes to judge the earth and to judge the people, but John says that he judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son performs the work of judgment as the representative of his Father, Jehovah. In the first chapter of Luke, in connection with the birth of Jesus, in verses 32 and 33, we read, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, here it says that it was prophesied that Jesus should reign on the throne of David. In 1 Chronicles 29:23, we read that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah in the place of his father David. So David must also have sat on the throne of Jehovah. And the prophecy was that Christ would reign on the throne of David. So that too must be the throne of Jehovah, by the authority, by the permission, by the arrangement of Jehovah. But then the question now arises, at what point in God's plan does this reign take place, when Christ reigns by the authority and as the representative of Jehovah? And how long a period of time does this reign cover? In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, we read that he is to reign for 1,000 years. And this gives us a clue, an indication as to what part and what time in God's plan this takes place. The scriptures, in describing the events to take place under the reign of Christ, also describe these events under other headings as well. These events are sometimes described as the day of judgment, or as the times of restitution, as the resurrection day, or as the Sabbath day. A careful study of Bible chronology reveals that from the time of the creation of Adam to the end of the year 1872, covered a period of 6,000 years. If we have proved this to be true and correct, then we can only come to the conclusion that we are presently living in the 7,000-year period from creation. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:8 says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then in the verses following, he goes on and describes some of the events which take place in this day of the Lord, this 1,000-year day. We might say the antitypical Sabbath day, the seventh day, or we might call it the millennial age. But then some might question, are we not still in the gospel age? And we would answer yes. Some of the work of the gospel age is still being done. But we have learned that there is an overlapping of the ages,
that the, while some of the gospel age work still remains to be done, some of the millennial age work begins, and the two ages overlap, just as did the Jewish age and the gospel ages. From a study of chronology, combined with the events that we have observed in recent years, we have learned that Christ, the King, returned to earth in 1874. From one standpoint, we might date the reign as beginning at that time, when the King is present. A further development in the reign of Christ would be in 1878, when a further step in the setting up of his kingdom took place in the raising of the sleeping saints. From one standpoint, we might date his reign as beginning at that time. A further development in the reign of Christ would be in the year 1914, when the times of the Gentiles expire, permitting a further aspect to his reign. So we see that not all the events which take place in the reign of Christ begin at the same time. They do not all, the entire work of the reign of Christ does not begin at once, but rather it's a gradual process. Later on, when the church is all complete and reigning with him, his reign will be felt to a much greater extent in the earth, and in due time will be recognized by all. This gradual working out of the reign of Christ is called to our attention by Brother Russell in the second volume, pages 105 and 106. There he's dealing with the second advent of the Lord, and he says that the purpose of the second advent is to reign. The purpose of the reign is to put down all enemies and to put down all things which stand in the way of the completion of the restitution process. He says that the reign is to be for 1,000 years and that the second advent is to be for 1,000 years, associating the two together. And we'll read just a few lines. We're quoting now. The first advent of Messiah was not marked by any sudden or surprising demonstration out of the usual order of things, but it was manifested and proven by the gradual fulfillment of prophecy, showing to thoughtful observers that the events which should be expected were being accomplished on time. And thus it will be at the second advent. That's the end of the quotation. And he then goes on to explain that it is less important to know the exact moment of his arrival than to be aware of his presence after it has taken place. But he adds that the sooner after it has taken place we become aware of it, the better it will be. And we believe the same is true of the reign. We believe it is profitable for us to study chronology and try to determine exactly when certain events are due to take place. But it is even more important for us to take notice of these events as soon after they happen as possible and to realize our responsibility in connection with them. So, from this standpoint, we'd like to consider whether we have any evidence of his reign begun and what our responsibility might be to the things that we see having taken place and in process of taking place. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, verses 15 to 18, give us a brief summary of the events taking place under the reign of Christ. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then skipping down to the 17th verse, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, the events here listed as taking place under the reign of Christ are not listed in the order in which they take place. Some of them we observe have already happened or are in process of happening, and some haven't begun to happen at all as yet. For example, we understand that the seventh angel has begun to sound and will continue to sound throughout the 1,000 years. We understand that some of the saints have been rewarded. We observe the nations angry, and we observe that some of the Lord's wrath has come, although there is perhaps the more severe portion of it yet to come. We haven't yet seen the judgment of the dead. We haven't yet witnessed the rewarding of the prophets and the destruction of evildoers. So we see that not everything in connection with the reign happens immediately at the beginning of the reign, but step by step in its due process, due order. This same has been true in times past. Changes have come about gradually. For example, in connection with the time of the end, which began in the year 1799, the prophecy was that at the time of the end there should be a great increase of knowledge and many running to and fro. Well, right then and there, in the very year 1799, we didn't see the complete fulfillment of the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro. But in the years immediately following 1799, we saw knowledge gradually beginning to increase. And we saw the possibility of running to and fro gradually increase. And we still see that taking place. Knowledge is still increasing, and running to and fro is still increasing. And this has been a gradual fulfillment, and so it is with the reign of Christ. In the 12th chapter of Daniel, verses 1 to 3, we have another brief summary of the events which take place under the reign of Christ. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Now the term Michael here signifies God's representative, and we believe refers to Christ. And this summary of events tells us of the deliverance of God's people from the patriarchal, Jewish, gospel, and millennial ages, and it also tells us of the time of trouble. And it takes place when Michael stands up or assumes authority. And as a result of his assuming authority, the systems of error on every subject are exposed and must eventually fall. Among the first enemies to be put down in his reign are the oppressing kingdoms of this world, the false church and religious systems, and the binding of Satan. These must be put down in preparation for the main purpose of his reign, the awakening of the people in general from the dead, and the judging, restoring the obedient, and the destruction of all others. There are other scriptures we would like to consider, but time does not permit on this subject of the reign of Christ. But in the few moments remaining, we'd like to consider briefly what is our responsibility to what we see taking place. In the 97th Psalm, we read that the Lord reigneth, and we read that accompanying with the beginning of his reign is clouds and darkness and a time of trouble, and the earth sees and trembles. His lightnings enlightened the world, and the earth saw and trembled. And so we see it taking place. The earth sees the people of the earth see things coming to pass, and they're trembling. They're fearful. They don't know what to think of it. They don't know what is going to happen. But we need not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Instead, we have the privilege of proclaiming the truth on the subject. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Those in the church
still in the flesh, the feet members of the body of Christ, have this privilege, this responsibility to proclaim that what is taking place in the world is due to the return of Christ for the purpose of reigning and restoring and blessing mankind, and that this time of trouble is preparing, paving the way for the fullness of that reign, and therefore giving the message of comfort as well as the message of judgment upon the false systems of our day. When the reign of Christ is completed, it will have brought about great changes in the world. It will mean the great changes in the business world. If we just stop and consider, there will be no more of the liquor business as we know it, no more of the tobacco industry as we know it, no more gambling establishments, no more industries for building war weapons, no more stock market, no more landlords, for everyone will sit under his own vine and fig tree, no more doctors or hospitals, for the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. Every effort now put forth along these lines will be diverted to lines contributing to the happiness and well-being of all. And what a wonderful earth it will be. Finally, when the reign of Christ is completed, it will have brought about the justification of the world of mankind. Not reckonedly, as the church is now justified, but actually, mankind will be brought back into full harmony with God. And all the enemies subdued, man will have returned to perfection Adam enjoyed before he sinned. This will complete the reign of Christ, and the kingdom will then be turned over to the Father.
Well, we thank Brother Geisinger very much for his helpful remarks. Prayer and also ask the blessing upon the food.
Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for thy wondrous plans and purposes thou hast made known to us. We thank thee for calling us out of darkness into this marvelous light, and we pray that we might be faithful to thee and to the truth which thou hast committed into our hands, that we might be faithful in our responsibilities in proclaiming it to all who have the hearing ear, and that we might in every way each day try to prove more loyal to thee and more in harmony with thy will. We thank thee for the lessons we have had this morning. We ask that thou wilt overrule them to thy praise and honor, forgive anything which may have been said amiss or out of harmony with thy will, and now continue with us and bless the temple food, that it might refresh us, that we might be better prepared for a further blessing from thy hand the remaining sessions of this day. We ask these favors and blessings all in Jesus' name. Amen.